Well, the span of God's judgment is amazing. Turn in your Bible to the book of Zephaniah. We're going to finish, I think I might have said this last week, but we're going to finish chapter 2 tonight, hopefully. There's a lot of tremendous principles that we can learn in this chapter. And sometimes they overlap, and I know there's a lot of negativism in that because God is pronouncing judgment. But so often we miss understanding the judgment and what God's doing, and even what he says. As we read through some of these things, we read past a lot of them without stopping and meditating. We need to meditate on the Word of God, because just reading through it, you don't really grasp it. I've read this since we started studying, I don't know how many times. But when you stop and you meditate and think, God, what's he trying to say here? Why did he say this? It really begins to, you see the principles that God is trying to get across to this. And it is so rich. I can't wait to get to chapter 3. It is so powerful. But here in chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, Zephaniah had widened his focus from just Judah and Jerusalem, and he included Philistines and the Moabites and the Amorites. Well, now he widens his focus to the Ethiopians and to Assyria and to Nineveh. And there's a reason why he's mentioning all these different places and their relationship to himself, their relationship to Judah, what they have done to God's people, but even in this aspect, what they haven't done to God's people. And God judges them for these things. The first thing I want you to see, the principle, is God extends his judgment to those who are guilty by association. They haven't done anything, necessarily. These other places, these other nations, they attacked Israel. They came, Moabites, Ammonites, they came in, they attacked Israel. But notice in the first verse here, in verse number 12, he says, "Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the Cameron and the Bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand." Father, help us tonight as we study your word. Help us to learn principles that can change our life and help us to be more like you. Bless us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this passage, he says, "Ye Ethiopians." I went back and I read passage after passage. I did research. There's not one indication that the Ethiopians ever attacked Judah, Israel. There's one verse that indicates they may have been distantly involved in something that has to do with Judah, but outside of that, there is no mention that they did anything to Israel. It says, "Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword." In Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 4, I think it gives us a little of information. It says, and the sword shall come upon Egypt. Well, we know Egypt had, were not friends with Israel, still are not. But it says, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia when the slain shall fall in Egypt. The guilt by association. God is the one that's going to destroy them. The Ethiopians were not directly involved in any type of real warfare with Israel, but they were allied with Israel's enemies. That guilt by association. They didn't attack, but they were allies of those who did. They no doubt fought for these other countries, these other nations, or they participated in some of the thing. They were in league with the Egyptians. We know that. And so by that association, they are guilty. And God teaches us we are to be separate from the world. We are guilty many times by association. That identifying, who do we identify with? Do we identify with the world or do we identify with Christ? And over he speaks of these things. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, he says, abstain. He doesn't say abstain from all evil. He said, abstain from all what? Appearance of evil. Christians are called not only to avoid evil, but to avoid the situations that may come across or look like compromise. We'll be dealing a lot of this in our Sunday school lesson with the Wiser Society. The different how compromise, how it comes in, and what we, how much we have compromised in our lives, they were being associated with the ungodliness of these countries. The other countries were the ones that were involved in attacking Israel and Judah and all of that, but they were associated with them. And because they're associated with them and aligned with them, God says, I'm going to judge you for that. Even if you're innocent in what you do, you can still be guilty by association. That association can damage and destroy your testimony. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, God says, be not deceived. And so many are really deceived. They think, well, it doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference. Now, what's he say? Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupt good manners. They affect each other. The evil communication is going to affect what you do. The child himself may not be drinking. Maybe it's just the dad that's a drunkard. But it will affect those children. And that association they have will end up corrupting them. The people we spend time with. And I may have said it before, but when my children were growing up, and I'm not a model father by any means. Just ask my kids. They'll give you a list. If not, my wife will. But they didn't choose their friends. I chose their friends. I chose who they would play with, who they would not play with. Why? Because exactly what it says, evil communication corrupt good manners. If you're running with this crowd that is evil, don't say, well, my kids got with the wrong crowd. No, your kids are the wrong crowd. Because that's the people they run with. Birds of a feather. Hello. And it's exactly true. the people that we spend time with, they will affect our behavior and they'll affect our witness. What happens is we conform. That has to do with your thinking. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Not your actions, your mind. Because your mind is what causes you to act. And what we've done in Christianity in America and in our churches, we've conformed to the philosophy and the thinking of the world. We don't stand out anymore. We don't stand out. And God says we are supposed to stand out. They're supposed to be able to see Christ in us. And so this thing of guilt by association, constant association with the wicked, it's going to lead us to compromise or imply that I am endorsing what they're doing. We don't avoid the lost. We don't shun the lost. We get with them specifically to witness to them, to talk to them about the Lord, and to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he talks about holiness. He said, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. That's still in the book. What is holiness? Can you really define what is holiness? We have let the world define the term of holiness. And we really don't know what it means anymore. We do, but we don't want to identify it because that may bring a little conviction. And that may mean I'm going to have to change some things. And what happens is we can form to the thinking of the world, and that then produces actions that are like the world, and then there's no distinction. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. What does that look like? Holiness affects not just personal behavior, but also who we approve of. Who we run with. People watch us. My wife and I were talking about this and just the difference in the different teens and the young people, and you watch what they're doing and you see how some of them will step up and become leaders, and these other young people are watching them. You're not waiting until you get adults to be leaders. Some of you are leaders right now. And you're affecting these other young people. And that's why, because you have got together and prayed, have you noticed how many of them that are just kind of squeezing in there? You're affecting people. And so by who you run with, who you associate with, it affects not just your actions, but it affects other people's actions as well. And that's why you're not supposed to do what everybody else does. I don't care if they call themselves a Christian or not. You're supposed to do what God says, and that's it. And then you will be right. 2 Corinthians 6:14, still in the book too, it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a principle that applies to marriage. Equal yoke. If you have a husband and wife, and here you got one here and one there, you're both supposed to be getting to God. If you're both one saved and they're coming to God and the other's lost and they're coming over here, they're never going to get together. They're unequally yoked. But if you have husband and wife together, the closer they get to God, the closer they get to each other. So the unequal yoke in marriage, the unequal yoke in business. You have two philosophies. One is trying to honor God with his money and his life. The other just wants more. And that's just bottom line. Business alliances, ministry alliances. Why don't we join the ministerial alliance and everything? Because God said, be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And we say, well, they're reverence. They're unclean. As you will see as we go through many of these things in Zephaniah. The yoke implies a shared purpose. When we are, when we're yoked with other people, whether it's our friends or whatever, that is there's a yoke. That there's that shared purpose. People who would, when I was in the military, people would say, well, you know, I got saved, and I said, well, I'm not going to the party. And I said, well, what's wrong with you? I think you say, it's strange, you're different. And I said, yeah, the Bible says that they'll think it's strange you'd run not with them the same excess of riot. And they said, well, just come to our party and you can drink a Coke. You guys have that slide? Now I want you to tell me, which one is whiskey and which one is a Coke? Anyone guess? How many have voted for the one on your right? What is it, Coke or beer? How about the other one? Whiskey or Coke? How about the bottles? Which one's a beer bottle? Huh? You can't tell. You can't distinguish. Both of them are whiskey. And they say, you just come to our party and you just get you a Coke and put it in the glass and they'd never know. Guilt by association. They're getting us to conform to their thinking. And even though I'm not drinking, what does everybody else in the room think I'm doing? I've compromised because I've conformed to their thinking, their way of thinking. It's guilt by association. And we don't like to hear that because we don't want to feel like we're guilty. But we are. He extends on further past the guilt by association, but he extends on down to the powerful in verse number 13. He said, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh desolation and dry like a wilderness. It's not just the nations around Judah that were going to be judged, but God extends his focus all the way to the north. Assyria had given Israel fits many, many times and captured their people and all kinds of problems there. Nineveh, Jonah, God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach the gospel to them. And they did repent for a period of time, but very short. Assyria and its armies came on Judah from the north. But this Assyria stands for that world of evil, that power of evil. And the last sentence here in that verse, it talks about Nineveh. God's enforcing the promises that he made back in Jonah and also in Nahum. They repented at Jonah's preaching, but yet then they quickly turned back to their old ways and thought everything was fine. But now, once just a tremendous empire, but God says, that great city, he says, it's come to desolation and dry like a wilderness. That waste, that barrenness from what was a tremendous, tremendous city. And we'll speak more of that later on. He extends on down to verse number 14, down to the works of men. The different works of men, he says, and the flock shall lie down in the midst of her, and the beast of the nations, both the cameret and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. and their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. He said they're going to be made dry by judgment in verse 13, but God is going to restore the land. He's going to restore the land. He says, and the flocks will be content. They're going to be at peace. He said, they'll lie down together, he said, with all the beasts of the nation. It speaks of the millennium. As God has prophesied and promised, he said in Isaiah 11:6, and the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. I think that's our problem right now. We got little children leading us in the government. He says in the cameret and the bittern, these are unclean birds. Many of them will say that it's the pelican, because being an unclean bird, the pelican goes out and he swallows these sea creatures, the clams and all of this. And what happens is, because of the heat of their body, inside them the clams open up, and then they come to the shore and they vomit them out on the shore, and then they're opened up and they go ahead and eat the meat. And this is what he's depicting here. Look, it's going to be horrible. It's going to be wicked. It's going to be devastating. It's repulsive. He said that's who's going to be there. He said in Isaiah 6 or 11 verse 6, the wolf also, when he lays down with the lamb, this is what he's talking about. The flock shall lay down in the midst of her, and the beasts of all the beasts of the nations. The millennial, in this judgment, he is pouring out his judgment during the tribulation. And now he comes to the point and establishes the millennial where the land is restored and the people, all of the lost, are going to be destroyed. Only the saved go into the millennial, and he said it's going to be different because the lamb's going to lie down with the wolf and the lion and all of that. He's going to bring it back to this point. But he goes and talks about the lintels and the windows and the thresholds and the cedar work. All of man's beautiful architecture. It's going to look like Gaza. You look and all those big, beautiful buildings that once stood are just nothing but a heap of rubble. You can see the birds come and land in the windows. What used to be beautiful homes and people enjoying all of the luxuries that they have. Now you have birds sitting in their windows. You have these unclean birds coming in and sitting there on the lintels, the pillars. And many of them, they said that when they're in their architecture back there, and you see all the old castles, and they would have these cameras and stuff like this, the birds peering over from the top of the houses and the balconies and stuff. And this is what they're depicting. This is where they get it. All that's going to be destroyed. Nothing of the humanity of man's pride is going to exist. It will not remain. Now the cities, all of these things that man put all of his pride in, is going to be totally destroyed. He talked about the cedar work, and I thought, what in the world? And as I started doing research, what had happened is when these countries, these nations would come in and they would capture the cities and things, many of their of the walls and things in the big, beautiful, rich houses and everything were all done in cedar work. Remember when they talk about Solomon and some of them building and David building, they made all of that out of cedar work. That was the big thing. They were rich. And the people, when they'd come in and capture a city, they'd rip off the roofs of the places so that the rain and the elements would come in and it would literally destroy all of that cedar work. And God says, I'm going to rip a top off. And it is going to be totally desolate. All your pride, all your work, all that you really thought was worth it was nothing. It's just waste. He goes on to verse number 15 and he extends all the way out. He's extended to the north, the powerful, and he's extended to those that all of man's works and to those that were just associated with the wickedness. But now he comes to the proud and the self-sufficient in verse number 15. This is the rejoicing city. What city? He's talking about Jerusalem. This, that's where he's prophesying. This is the rejoicing city that dwelleth carelessly, that saith in her heart, I am. And there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag the hand. That pride, the self-sufficiency, I am, and there is none beside me. It is not the term I am as used for Jehovah God. The term I am is Jehovah. He is the self-existent one. But their use of the term is a play on words saying, I am the end. There is nobody else but me. There's no God. I am the one. You come to me. We have the answer. Sounds like the world to me. There's same words described in the scripture about Babylon's pride. They mimic God's name, I am. Listen to Isaiah 47 and verse 8 and just see how it parallels with Zephaniah here. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwelleth carelessly, that saith in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a window, neither shall I know the loss of children. They had it made. They could do it. They were powerful. Nothing gonna hurt me. But these, verse 9, but these two things shall come unto thee in a moment, in one day. That day of the Lord that he keeps talking about in Zephaniah. The loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. The wisdom that they had and the knowledge, great knowledge, is the very thing that perverted them. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I'm just kind of an old school, and I was raised on a farm, and I did, you know, we learned to do things by ourselves, and you know, you just go on with life, and you find a way. Dad always said, son, find a way. And we did. We found a way. We learned to work by ourselves. And when we went to the mission field, it was us. And that's what we did. We found a way. We worked pretty much alone. And I find out that's not good. That's not good. And that's why God said when we go out, we need to go out in teams. We don't go two by two. Why? So that we have someone there that we can rely on and that we can be encouraged by and that we can encourage them and we can have a team. Teamwork, I believe, is God's plan. And so all of these things and our pride, why don't I want help from other people? Well, now I kind of enjoy working. I do. But I need to learn to ask for help. And that's hard for an old boy to do that's done it by himself all his life. But I need to. And so do we as Christians. There are so many times, you know, we know that we have the throne of grace is there, and all that we have to do 24/7, we can go to the throne of grace and we can find help in the time of need. But we don't. We try to figure it out. We try to tough it out. We try to, you know, finagle and all this, that, and the other. And as a last resort, then we come to God and say, God, I can't. When we probably should have come to God at the first and said, God, I can't. Can you help me see my way through this? I'm just as guilty as everybody else. But we can learn from these principles, the proud, the self-sufficient. God's going to judge that. We cannot be self-sufficient. We must yield ourselves to the Lord and do what's right. That pride. In Genesis 10 and verse 11, he says, out of the land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. They believe that it's talking about Nimrod because the verse or two right before it talks about Nimrod and he was a mighty hunter and then he goes in and he conquers this land and then he goes in the next verse and conquers this land and then it says, and out of the land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. And they believe that it was Nimrod that actually went into Assyria and built Nineveh. But whether it was Nimrod or not really is not the point. Whether it's still wicked. It was a wicked city. And Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Nineveh was known for its power, its glory. It was Assyria's capital. The size of it, 60 miles across at least. And I said, how far is that? That's from Santa Monica, California, all the way up to Riverside, the same distance. That one city was bigger probably than all of the LA and all those different counties and all the tremendous, tremendous size. It was surrounded by walls that were 100 feet tall. Do you know how tall this is, Pastor? 40 feet tall. The walls were 100 feet tall. It was broad enough for 3 chariots. That'd be like 3 Toyotas running around on the top of that wall having races and stuff. Had 1,500 towers to defend the city. It's just an amazing city, but it was a cruel city. It was known for its cruelty. It was known for its sin and wickedness. And yes, it did repent for just a small time under Jonah's preaching. But yet, because of the prophecies that continue, they went back to their old ways. And this is what people, you know, they hear the gospel and they may, and this is what I'm afraid is happening in America. And I was talking to a former pastor, a guy that led me to the Lord this afternoon. And he said the same thing. He said, I believe that in America, because of all of what's going on, we're seeing a conservative revival. But we're not seeing a spiritual revival. We don't see people, even the leaders, coming to Christ. We see them going to a person, and that's scary. They prophesied that eventually that Nineveh would be destroyed. But Nineveh thought that they were invulnerable, that nobody was going to be able to touch them. They were indestructible. The Bible says they were careless. I wonder how many Christians are careless. We don't put up walls. We don't put up barriers. We don't watch for how the world is conforming us. And you say, well, we don't conform. Yes, we do. And don't even realize it. Common, ordinary speech, just knowing English. How many times when you grew up in the English class did they say use like seven times in your sentence? But talk to one of the young people. What's happened? We have conformed without even understanding that that's what was happening. And where did it come from? The world. We never even thought about homosexuality when we was kids. We never thought about blowing people away. We'd go out in the parking lot during lunch break and we'd take our rifles and our pistols and stuff out of the pickups and look at them and play them. We'd go down sometimes and even shoot off a few. And now, because we have conformed to the thinking of the world, this is an everyday occurrence. We have changed our thinking. A man said that by the time a child reaches the age that they can function without their mama, and from that time on, they should be in government schools paid for totally by the government. You know what that sounds like? America, our educational system. As soon as they can get rid of mom, they go to what? Daycare. After that, public schools we don't pay nothing. You know who said that? Karl Marx in his Communist Manifesto. We have succumbed to the conformity of the world and we think like communists. Right here in Eden. And that's just this much of where I could go. We have conformed and we don't even know it. Our thinking. And when we think that way, we begin to allow the world to dictate instead of God. And that's what he keeps telling us. It doesn't make any difference how beautiful the buildings are. It doesn't make any difference how powerful people are. The guilt by association, and we are so much more deep into it than we even imagine we are. And this is what he brings out in Zephaniah, that God says, I'm going to judge most people. We live life like we're indestructible. We live life like we're just invulnerable. We're exempt. And we go through life and we don't even hardly consider God at all. He said the men was going to hiss and wag his hand. The scorn, the shame as they would go by and see this. And they would hiss. It was a derogatory thing to do. And waving their hands, I don't want it. I don't want any part of it. And we need to do that now. We need to say, I don't want any part of this stuff. Why? Because it's shameful. All of these things that he's bringing out, the shame, the scorn, and the no sympathy. When a guy's picking up sticks out here in the wilderness and they bring him to Moses, and Moses says, what do we do with him? God says, stone him, and that without mercy. Well, we'd want to protect him just like we're protecting the illegal aliens and stuff like this. See how far we've gone in our thinking? God says, have no sympathy. They are not on my side. God means what he says. And as we end chapter 2 here, it seems like we've come downward in a death spiral, and we've hit the bottom. And I know chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it's almost depressing as we get to this point at the end of chapter 2, and I read verse 15, and it just... where do we go from here? It seems like there's no hope. But remember, God had warned them. Go back and read verse number 1 in chapter 2. He says, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bringeth forth, before the day passes the shaft, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger cometh upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. What's he saying? Don't be associated with the world. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. He said, look, if you seek the Lord, seek righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. But that comes first. We have to stand for the Lord. We have to separate ourselves from the thinking of the and the philosophy of the world. We have to separate ourselves from the wickedness and not be like the world. We have to stand and be separate and let the world know we're different. And when they can't see any difference, you're no different than Catholics and Church of Christ and Jehovah's Witness and all the others. They can't see the difference. And God said, look, we've got to be. There's real hope in chapter 3. He said, in chapter 2, he said, if you'll just seek the Lord before these things come, don't wait until God has to judge you or judge me. We've got to seek the Lord first. Make him the priority in our life. Make him the priority in our business. Make him the priority in our homes. That's number one. No one, no nation will escape God's judgment. The pride and the sufficiency that I'm guilty of, as well as others, is not going to work. We must seek the Lord first. So are we living for God? Are we truly obedient to God, or obedient to what the world says our God's supposed to be like? I can take you to churches where it's nothing more than a discotheque. Some of them are almost like brothels. The sodomite churches, Baptist churches. And it's a stench in the nostrils of God. We have to make a difference. A difference in our homes. We have to make a difference in our church, a difference in our community, a difference in this world, so that other people can see Jesus Christ in us before God pours out his judgment, before his wrath comes. so that they can know Jesus Christ as well as we do. Do others know what's coming? Do they know what's ahead for them? We have to share that with them. Father in heaven, Lord, you've been so good to us just simply to give us your word. How precious it is, and how if we truly will study it and the principles and the teachings of your word are so clear as we study and we see what you've promised and what you said you're going to do. And Father, I just pray that you will work in our lives. Help us to be the best Christians that we can be, that we might be the lighthouse in this community, that we might show people the true way to get to Jesus Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus. Lord, that you would use us. Help us to be careful of who we run with, who our friends are, who we associate with. Lord, that you might have the first place in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.